On June the 4th, 1940, a man of average appearance rose to address the British House of Commons. He was an unlikely orator, having had to overcome both a lisp and a stammer in his boyhood. Nothing about his early life had indicated he would find himself there. His teachers had dubbed him careless, forgetful, and devoid of punctuality. He stood a mere 5 feet 6 inches in height. But on this day, in the full assurance of his authority to speak, and in the absolute conviction of the urgency of the moment, Winston Churchill took the floor. He delivered his now historic address, "We shall fight them on the beaches," a speech that both inspired and catalyzed, challenging the British people to redouble their resolve to fight the Nazi threat. "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." Then a woman by the name of Jen Wilkin, in a treatise taken from a scholars' conference in 2016, goes on to say, "I'm struck by the similarity between this speech and Peter's letter to 5 fledgling churches in Asia Minor. An unlikely messenger with a history of inadequacy in both speech and action, now risen to full authority, charges those beset with fear and loss to set their hope on future victory, exhorting them to unity, perseverance, and action." Peter has begun what he calls his short letter of encouragement, reminding his readers of the living hope of their inheritance from God. He's reminded us of the cost. He calls it the sufferings that the Christ has endured to purchase our precious and priceless salvation. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 13. He now turns to our response, how we should conduct ourselves in the light of a salvation that prophets and angels long to understand and experience. In God's story, we are now privileged to be the recipients of that salvation. Peter begins with the word "therefore." Because you have this great inheritance, because you have and are being built up in faith for a salvation that is alive and empowered by God, Peter says, put your hope completely, or as Jefferson read, fully, in the grace that will be fully revealed when God consummates his fullest revelation of Jesus. Put your hope completely in God. That sounds like it ought to be self-evident. You either know him or you do not. You either hold faith in him or you do not. You either love him or you do not. You either trust him or you do not. You either wear his name or you do not. You're either in or out. So what's the problem? Why do readers need to be reminded to hope completely in God? The problem is us. We have a tendency toward contingent hope. We want a fallback plan. We want to hedge our bets. We're reluctant to go all in. We want a safety net in case this isn't what we thought it was going to be. the great storehouse of resolve that carried Britain to victory in the Second World War was ignited by Churchill's great rallying cry that we will never, never surrender. Peter is likewise digging deep into his readers to fan the flame of their commitment to God, to persevere in the face of trials. So how does Peter intend for us to hold this hope completely in God? He says, by or after having prepared your minds for action, set your hope completely. The first thing to note is that it starts with setting your minds on the right course. We train for physical fitness improvements. Why should we not likewise train our minds? Mental readiness precedes the actions that we will take. The words translated as being prepared or being alert are in Greek, gird up your loins. It's a military image. Men, even soldiers, wore long robes that had to be hiked up and tied with a sash to give them freedom of movement in battle. Ask any woman about wearing of a formal gown and they'll tell you of some time when they had to gather up the material in order to move quickly or safely. Imagine hand-to-hand fighting hampered by a wedding dress. In Peter's image, we must gather all our faculties together to be ready for combat. The mind must be, he says, agile and sober. Consider the opposite of sober-mindedness. The drunkard is anything but agile. He stumbles aimlessly. His mind is fuzzy and unable to concentrate. But we focus on the grace that will be ours and leave our aimless ways behind. Peter compares us to obedient children. Some years ago, while I was teaching at Great Lakes, we had a PD day. Now they're called PA days. I mean, teachers are among the worst for failing to disclose jargon. So just so you know, PD stood for professional development. PA, which they have now, I had to look it up. That's professional activities. But be assured that we actually did things to improve the learning for the students. It was more than just a day to catch up on paperwork. On this particular professional development day, we had a psychologist come and talk to us about student behavior. His message can be boiled down to this. We implicitly understand that younger children want to behave to please their parents and elders. It's in their best interest. They're in need of much protection, right here, and teaching for their very survival depends on cooperation in the care of elders who love them. Furthermore, he taught that we should not be negligent with our expectation of older children. We sometimes get lazy and assume that teenagers, being teenagers, will just not listen and conform to expectations in the same way as younger children. But he strongly contended that if we lovingly adhered to the expectation of full cooperation, teens too would perform to please parents because a right relationship was deep down what they wanted. Now that was a free foray into a therapy session, but I want to come back to what Peter has to say about and see the similarity. He says, like obedient children. That's the norm. That's the right way. Obedience to God in us, like obedience in children to parents, is for our survival. And it's in our best interest. Those things you used to do in your ignorant days, they ruled over you, he says. They owned you and led you and shaped you. You must no longer let them conform you to them. Rather, be like your Father who is holy. Oh my. Now we've brought this churchy and much misunderstood word into things. Holy. Be holy. it brings up connotations in daily use of being somehow above everyone else. That old phrase, holier than thou, along with a wag of the head, sticks in my mind. Perhaps yours too. But here's the thing. Being holy is at its core about being different. So let's replace Peter's word. Just as God is different than the world, you be different. Not different as somehow being better than others, but different in having mindset on something better that is ahead. That is, after all, what God himself waits for. In verse 20, we read that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world to be the answer for us. God's architecture of this world and of ourselves always included the salvation we look forward to. And now Peter is directing us to live completely in that hope. We can't have a foot in both camps. We can't look back as Lot's wife did. We can only triumph when our actions follow our minds in complete submission to his will. So how does being holy play out in our lives? Peter goes on in verse 17 to sober us up. And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with reverent fear, as Jefferson said, throughout the time of your exile. Let's take a look at this father we call upon. He is a father who judges. He judges our work. Let's be clear, this is not judging about salvation. Peter already announced that we have salvation, and we are being refined toward that day when we will receive the full result of that salvation. That judging will happen and will be based on the grace and mercy delivered by Christ Jesus. But this judging is about our work. We're told that it's impartial. God is a just judge, but nonetheless, his expectation is that we live to our best potential. Remember the psychologist? Even teenagers who we often think are unruly truly desire boundaries and expectation for their survival. As Christians, we need to understand that it is for our survival that God looks at our lives and sets standards. What do you think? Is the church's message today too overwhelmed with what Peter calls here reverent fear? Or is it too overinvested in grace that all is forgiven and we can be buddy-buddy with the Almighty? The truth is, I think, that while in the past fear was a center point of our talking to the world, and with the subtext of get your life straight or else, the pendulum in much of Christendom has swung heavily in the other direction into, well, you do what you do and I'll do me and we'll respect each other. This kind of wrong thinking dethrones the king of the universe. It colors and clouds our understanding about God and his relationship to us. Unvalued grace, what some people call cheap grace, is as dangerous as an unrelenting message of condemnation. The truth is, we need the tension of grace that transcends all sin and a righteous judge who has both the power and authority to demand the very best of us. And so we are called not only to be holy, remember, we are using the word different, but we are called to have a reverent fear for God because that difference is supposed to give us a purpose. That purpose is really pretty straightforward. Jesus put it succinctly when asked, what was the most important commandment in Mark 12, 29, and 30? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so now Peter reminds us that God is looking for evidence of our different purpose. Look at the price that was paid to redirect your life. Silver and gold are among things that we take as pure, something that does not corrode, and the most expensive kinds of things on earth. But your redemption from a futile and empty life was much more costly than that. It took the precious blood of Jesus. Peter continues, making a reference to show us how we were redeemed. He speaks of Christ as a lamb without blemish or defect. The allusion to the Passover lamb is noticeable and powerful. The Passover lamb had to be perfect, as it was offered to purchase the lives of all the firstborn. Now Jesus, God's firstborn, was offered in place of all the lambs of the flock. In the case of the Passover, many lambs were offered, one for each family. But now, one lamb has been offered to create one new family. This was God's plan, as we said earlier, from before the creation of the world. Now he's been made known to you because you needed him. Only through Christ were you brought into relationship with God. The power with which God raised him and glorified him, Peter says, also works in you. The result is that you have both faith and hope in God. That's the difference that God needs to make in our lives. We have both faith and hope in him to weather any storm of trial. Another story that's often told about Winston Churchill is recounted by somebody named Ron Hutchcraft. A gathering of friends at an English estate nearly turned to tragedy when one of the children strayed into deep water. The gardener heard the cries for help, plunged in, and rescued the drowning child. That youngster's name was Winston Churchill. His grateful parents asked the gardener what they could do to reward him. He hesitated, then said, "I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor." "We'll see to it," Churchill's parents promised. Years later, when Sir Winston was Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with pneumonia. The country's best physician was summoned. His name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, the man who isolated and discovered penicillin. He was also the son of that gardener who had saved young Winston from drowning. Later, Churchill remarked, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." All the things that Churchill was able to accomplish for his country were a direct consequence of the actions of that gardener many years before. Our actions and behaviors must be a direct consequence of the actions of our Father planned from before the creation. So, two things I'd like you to take home from these verses. Paramount in our behavior. Firstly, live holy lives. Live different lives, if you prefer. The command is to emulate our Father as obedient children. We are to be holy because he is holy. We have a purposed difference. Our purpose in the world is to love God and love our neighbors. Secondly, live in reverent fear. Peter reminds us of the consequences of living in ignorance of the truth. Our life was conformed to our evil desires at that time without the truth of Jesus. We behaved like the nations around and not like those who are called out to be different. That's the negative side. Punishment is a reality of disobedience. But Peter reminds us of the positive. We were redeemed. We were ransomed with the spotless blood of the Lamb. Now your faith and hope find fulfillment in God. There may be trials, but it's only for a season. Our faith and hope are in an eternal God. And that's a fact we will never, ever surrender.